Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Psalm 5, verses 1 to 3 say, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." What an amazing privilege it is we have to come to the Lord, to come into the throne room of grace in prayer. And we're going to continue to learn about prayer from the prayers of Paul this morning in this as we continue to work through our summer series. And we're so thankful to gather together and we can pray together and we can continue to worship together this morning. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're so glad that you can join us. And if you have not done so, stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this wall. Grab yourself a mug, and inside that mug's a card. You can fill that out and drop it in the basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. We're looking forward to tonight continuing our series, our summer Bible conference series with our sister churches in the area. This evening, last week was a great week that we met here. This evening we're meeting at Grace Community Church in Bigelow down in downtown Portsmouth. We encourage everyone to head there this evening, 6 o'clock. Enjoy a time of fellowship and a time in God's Word as we continue to look at the church from the book of Ephesians there. We had a great week at camp this past week, and had a few people from our church, young people from our church there at camp. This week a bunch more are coming in, so I'll be praying for those who are a part of our church that will be there as campers this week. Continue to pray for us and the staff as well as we continue to minister. We're thankful for the opportunities that we have there. Next week is the end of the baby bottle boomerang. Those are the fundraiser for Cradle. The bottles, the baby bottles are sitting on the foyer table. You can grab those, fill them with change or a cash or check or whatever you want to fit in there, and bring those back next week, set them there, and we'll make sure they get to Cradle. But that ends next week as we've been running that for the last couple of months. So make sure you grab one if you have it, and bring that back next week. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you grab an announcement sheet off the foyer table, or you're a part of the emails that go out, and so you can mark your calendars and stay up to date. With that, we'll turn it over to Scott.
Always good to come home. Been gone a few weeks, and good to see you all. Thank you for your prayers for camp. We did, according to our staff, we did have some students come to faith in Christ this last week. Had some challenges, but hard to believe we're starting our fourth week of summer camp. So thank you for your prayers. I had something else I was going to say, but Matt's reference to Psalm 5, those first few verses triggered something in my mind. Yeah, I just want you to bow your heads. I'm just going to sing the words of Psalm 5 here as we start this morning. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for unto you do I sing. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning, when I direct my prayers unto you and will look up. Father, thank you for your grace. Romans 5 tells us it's the grace in which we stand. Romans 5 also tells us where sin abounds, grace abounds more. As your children, as your sons and daughters, we stand here in your presence, access to your throne, standing in the righteousness of Christ. Standing in grace because of the incredible, unconditional love of God that Paul tells us that we are to try to figure out even though we can't. Thank you for this day and our time together that we have to celebrate your Son and what he's done for us and the family that we enjoy because of the work he has performed on the cross. Go before us now in this moment, in Christ's name. Amen. One of the best lyrics, I think, in all of hymnology is the love of God. We'll sing three verses. The first verse talks about no tongue can tell about the love of God, right? And it talks about the days of life. And that third verse just blows me away every time. If the oceans were filled with ink, if the skies were parchment, and every stalk on earth was a pen, and every man was a writer, a scribe, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are to pray to understand the love of God, and it's something that's past our understanding. We'll spend it all eternity trying to figure that out. Will you stand and sing this with us today? about the guilty pair. And for years, what's the guilty pair? Trying to figure it out with parting sinners. It's Adam and Eve. The redemption plan started when Christ clothed them by sacrificing an animal to give us that picture of redemption. Right? It's a great tune. All right, this one we taught you a while back, in Ancient of Days, Scripture references God as the Ancient of Days. The chorus in this describes what it means that He is the Ancient of Days. Well, you'll learn this if you haven't and known it. It'll be easy for you to pick up. Some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, I don't know about you, and my head's exploding with Romans, and it all started with Romans 7 and 8. We're studying Romans 8 this summer, being in Christ. I'm like a kid in a candy store with all these things to learn and tell about, and I get to pick one thing. Right? One thing at a time. And Romans has just been so, what a blessing to us. And it's caused in my heart, I just want to know Christ more. And I trust that's true of you as well. Sing this one.
Necessarily
mean what we sing. I trust that you today are saying that's real of me. I want to know Christ, all my treasure, all my... I trade them just to get to know Christ better. I trust that's true of you. You may be seated. Thanks.
Great to be here today and to give thanks and praise to our God. Let me pray here for us. Praise to your name, our great God and Father. You are worthy of our worship and praise. Thank you for opening our hearts and minds to know you, who you are and what you are like. And that you provide for us and watch over us. You are in every detail of our lives here. We want to live to please you. We want others to hear and know about you and to join your family. Thank you for giving us your word and your spirit who lives in us. We are so blessed to know you. And to be in perfect peace as we live each day. Bless our congregation. May we serve you and honor you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Second Thessalonians in chapter 1 will be in our Bibles this morning. It is the word that fuels our passionate worship of Him. We've sung to Him and now we turn to His Word. Friends, it's all about the mission. Life is all about the mission. You will be my witnesses, said Jesus, to the ends of the earth. Go into the nations and make disciples. Are we to do more than this? Yes, but never less than and never anything that would detract from this. We raise families, we work jobs, we play games, but always with the mission on our minds. And if it does not contribute to our mission, we don't do it. We make disciples locally and worldwide. This is our mission as a church, as followers of Christ. And everything should flow out of the mission. Missional marriage, missional parenting, missional financial planning, missional retirement, missional eating and drinking, missional recreation. Missional everything. And what is it that fuels this kind of missional living? Well, the answer is missional praying does. What fuels what we're talking about is the kind of praying we're learning about in our study of the Word this summer in the prayers of Paul. Lord, use this day to advance your mission. Use my job today to advance your mission. Use this sickness that you've allowed in my life to advance your mission. Use this money you've allowed me to have to advance your mission. Use the marriage that I have to advance your mission. Use all that I am, all that I will do. It's all about your mission. This is missional praying. And know this, it is not natural for us as sinners. Sinners, even redeemed sinners, don't naturally think about the mission. We think about ourselves. We think about our agendas. And so in order for us to experience maximum joy and the glory that God desires and deserves in the fulfillment of His mission, we need His help. And He's so kind to give us His help in these prayers that we're considering as we're learning to think about mission and pray in light of it. So this morning we're in 2 Thessalonians. We began our series, Redeemed People Pray the Word, last week. We're just following Paul's prayers chronologically with his first one that's recorded, which is 1 Thessalonians. And now this one, 6 months later, he writes 2 Thessalonians, and he has some things to say to us. And I'd like to read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4, and then we'll drop down to verse 11 for our scripture reading. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly,
And the love every one of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. Drop down to verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is missional praying. A church moves ahead on its knees. I don't know where I first heard that observation, but it's so true. If a church is going to make progress in fulfilling its mission, it will need to be a people that move ahead on its knees. Think about these words posed by Edward McKendry Bounds in his classic book, Purpose and Prayer, published 100 years ago, 1920. Are we concerned about the coldness of the church? Do we grieve over the lack of conversions? Does our soul go out to God at midnight cries for the outpouring of His Spirit? If not, part of the blame lies at our door. If we do our part, God will do His. Around us is a world lost in sin. Above us is a God willing and able to save. It is ours to build the bridge that links heaven and earth, and prayer is the mighty instrument that does this work. That's why we're spending time thinking about this summer. It was said of the Puritan Richard Baxter that, quote, he stained his study walls with praying breath. That is a convicting reality. Whitfield, the 18th century evangelist, is said to have prayed, O Lord, give me souls or take my soul. We have a mission. It is our mission. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it was given to you and to me. And to fulfill this mission, we must not only speak truth, gospel preaching, but gospel praying. And we're learning how to do this. Now, our prayers ought to be, as Paul models it for us in 2 Thessalonians, missional in three ways. And here's where we're going to spend our time this morning and then come to the Lord's table together. First of all, let's express missional thanksgiving for the church. This is where he begins, and we must begin. Missional thanksgiving for the church. We see this in chapter 1, the text we just read, verses 3 and 4. Now, Paul is writing this letter with Silvanus and Timothy. Again, 6 months after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. We're talking AD 51 or 52. He's probably in Corinth. And he says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, to the church at Thessalonica. Now stop and ponder the question, for what do you thank God? For what do you thank God in your prayers? For what do you thank God? Maybe it's saying grace before meals to thank him for the food he's provided. Maybe you thank him for traveling mercies after a trip. No doubt you thank God for the report from the doctor indicating a clean bill of health. And we ought to thank God for these things. These are blessings. But our thanks list tends to be, because we are sinners, ingrown, focused on us. I've mentioned D.A. Carson's helpful book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, and he's looking at the prayers of Paul, and I'm going to be quoting from him again this morning. He observes, by and large, our thanksgiving seems to be rather tied tightly to our material well-being and comfort. The unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. If a large percentage of our thanksgiving is for material prosperity, it is because we value material prosperity proportionately. This is true. What you thank God for is what you value. Now, Paul can help us here. Notice that he and the others in verses 3 say that we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so. And he talks about not the kinds of things we tend to thank God for, but 4 evidences of grace that he knows about that God is working in the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters. First of all, he begins with that the church had a growing faith. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. The NIV says your faith is growing more and more. This is a very special church, the Apostle Paul. He came to Thessalonica. It's a huge city, a couple hundred thousand people, located in Macedonia on his second missionary journey. You read Acts 17 to hear what happened. He goes into the Jewish synagogue. He goes there three consecutive Sabbaths. His message to them, according to Acts 17:2, he preached about the suffering and resurrection of Christ, declaring, quote, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." The effect of the message, verse 4 says, many were saved. And it also says, not everybody was pleased. In fact, some were fiery mad at him. Verse 5 says, some, quote, bad characters. If you have the King James, it describes them as certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Not the kind of person you want your daughter to date. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They are not so pleased. And they provoke the mob to force Paul and his associates to leave the city. And consequently, there's left behind these young believers who are forced to face the enemies of the gospel without the guidance of their spiritual father. But God was with them. And with his help, these young Thessalonian believers, they not only stand the test, but Paul learns, as Timothy has come back, that they're actually growing in their faith. And this thrills him, and he thanks God for it, and he tells them that he's thanking God for it. Thank you, he says to the Father and to them. Second evidence of grace. In this missional thanksgiving, the church had an abounding love. Verse 3 again. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, they're just baby Christians. But they love each other. Love, of course, is to be the trademark of the follower of Jesus. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love each other. You'll notice that the participles growing and increasing indicate that this love as faith is not static, but is to be... It's a fruit. It's something that grows. It's a fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5 teaches us. These are Christ-like qualities that God intends to grow and develop and expand in the lives of His children. If you were here with us last week, you'll recall that faith and love were two of the traits that Paul says he was praying fervently for them. That was in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. And then later in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he acknowledged that they had faith and love in chapter 1, and then he says, but I'm praying that this faith and love will grow and get bigger and stronger. That was his prayer 6 months ago. Now watch what happens here. They had room for improvement 6 months ago in the areas of faith and love. And now he writes, he says, God's been answering my prayer. Your faith and love, they were real, and they needed to grow, and they've been growing, and I'm so thrilled about that. And he wants them to know this. And he affirms God's work in their lives. And notice who they're exhibiting this love towards. We thank God for you, brothers, because the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. So who's showing the love? They all are. Each one. Everybody in the church. Towards whom? For one another, he says. Again, this is not a stagnant love. It's an increasing, expanding love. I'll just put this into perspective. You know what the world's like around us. What brings people together in society? It's usually mutual interests. Ambitions that we hold together. For instance, maybe your child is playing on a little league team. That's a big thing these days. I know some of you have kids playing ball. If that's the case, you're going to be spending a lot of time at the ball field, probably sitting next to other parents. Sherry and I have been down this path before, and now maybe other grandparents. And you'll likely develop a sense of camaraderie with those folks, and you'll begin to sit next to the same people, game after game. And after a while, a friendship might even develop, a friendship that is based on this shared mutual interest or obligation, however you choose to look at your being at the ball field. And the reality is, this is just the way it is in the world. This dynamic appears in the local Lions Club or a ceramic club or whatever. We have this depth of relationship or maybe not so deep, but a relationship, a bond that begins to develop based on mutual interests. And yet the reality is, and we know this to be the case, it has its limitations. And so you're like, I see these people, and just tell me, as one who used to be sitting at ball fields with little kids, I don't see those people anymore. We had a connection, it lasted around that experience, and then it moves on. But this is what makes church so different and so unique. Carson explains, it is made up, church is made up of people who are as varied as can be. Rich and poor, learned and unlearned, practical and impractical, sophisticated and unsophisticated, aristocratic and plebeian, disciplined and flighty. He's just talking about the kinds of people that are in church. Intense, carefree, extrovert, introvert, and everything in between. And he says the only thing that holds such people together is their shared allegiance to Jesus Christ, their devotion to Him stemming from His indescribable love for them. Just think about that. Look around this room. You are as different from one another as could be. And all of these words that he just described are true of us. And yet here we are together. Why? Because of Him and what He's done for us and our sharing Him together. This is what makes church so different from any other organization. We share Christ. And because of this, we have the potential for an abounding love. You say, well, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. I don't know what so-and-so did to you, but I know that you share a person who enables you to deal with whatever is on your heart that's preventing this relationship from being where it needs to be. This is what Paul's thanking God for. They've got this faith in you, and it's growing. And I thank you they've got this love for each other, and it's growing. It's dealing with problems. It's moving ahead. You put that together, and you see a third evidence of grace that he mentions in verse 4. I'll just put it this way. This church had a model reputation. Again, they're young, but he's already talking about them. Verse 4, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. By the way, notice the plural, churches of God. Some people are like, I'm a part of the church of God, meaning they think in terms of the universal church. I don't need the local church. Paul thought about local and universal. Here he's talking about multiple churches, other local churches talking about this local church. They're thinking about you. And he says, I talk about you with them. This model reputation that you have. We ourselves glory in you, says the King James, in the churches of God. See, Paul could point his finger at the Thessalonian church and say, that's the way it ought to be, and they're not a very old church either. They really believe in God, and they really love each other. There's an important lesson here. There's nothing like affirmation to spur a person on towards further improvement. This is what he's doing. He's affirming this church, and he affirms them in this letter so they know what he thinks about them. Parents, affirmation is one of your most valuable parenting tools. Affirm evidences of grace in your kids when you see those evidences of grace. I know you deal with the disciplinary matters, but if you see them growing, you affirm that. I can still remember a friend I had in junior high. We were really close. We were running track together. This guy was a gifted runner. He was a lot faster than me. And he also had a dad that constantly belittled him. And we were at his house one time, and I can still hear the cutting jab that his dad threw at my friend in his presence, saying, in essence, you think you're good? You are a quitter. You will never make it. And frankly, he never did. I once asked, why does your dad talk like that? And he said, oh, that's the way his dad talked to him. Men, if you're talking to your kids that way, that needs to change. You have the power in your words, the ability to affirm evidences of what God's doing so that they will mature and grow. And Paul just is modeling this for us. He's talking about this church with such great appreciation for them. And whenever he has the occasion, he does that. You've read his letters. He's always thanking God. He's boasting to other people here about the Thessalonian church. Not because they're problem-free. He's going to deal with some pretty significant things in these letters. But God's at work, and when God works, God deserves honor for that. And thankful affirmation to God and to other people is always appropriate. The fourth evidence of grace for which he expresses this missional thanks is that the church endured, exhibited endurance. key word, in the face of persecution. The end of verse 4, for your steadfastness of faith and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you're enduring, says the ESV. Okay, apparently the hostility didn't end when Paul left town. He left Thessalonica. The hostility continues. What are these young believers going to do? Are they going to throw in the... No. Paul says, you didn't stop. You persevered. By God's grace, though your faith was tested again and again, they exhibited steadfastness. ESV, endurance. Most of us, our tendency is when we face resistance, we conclude, I must be doing something wrong. These young believers are facing hostility from people against what they've just done. They've placed this faith, their faith in this Jesus, and they understand the resistance is to be expected. How did they know that? Because Paul told them so ahead of time. For Paul, this was part of his Christianity 101 curriculum. When he led people to Christ, one of the first things he taught them, well, see it for yourself. Go with me to Acts chapter 14 and notice what he taught young believers. He's reminding some other believers of what he taught them in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. Campers or counselors, when you're working with campers and they make professions of faith, this is really important stuff to talk with them about. Acts 14, 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. Through many hardships, NIV. I'm not sure we do enough of that. Warning young believers, not to mention prospective believers, that if you become a Christ follower, it is going to be hard. There will be many hardships. Oh, it will be worth it for sure because the kingdom of God is our destination, but you're in for a challenge. So be prepared for it when it comes. So this church in Thessalonica was just a young church, but it is maturing rapidly. And they possess this growing faith and this abounding love, and they're a model for other churches exhibiting endurance in the face of persecution. So how do you pray for a church like that? Well, what you do first of all is missional thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, for the way you're fulfilling your mission in the lives of these people. Never take for granted the work that you see God doing in someone else's life, or in your own life for that matter. When we see evidences of missional advancement, thank God for it is the appropriate response. So let's just apply that. Are you seeing evidences of missional advancement happen in our midst at WBC? And are you then expressing thanks to God for that? I want you to know that I am. I just look around and I see the many evidences of sacrificial giving and serving that are happening in this body. I see individuals that are facing difficult situations right now in their lives and saying, Christ is worth it. I want to honor Him as I respond to this. Thank God for what He's up to. The second expression of this reality that missional praying is a part of our advancement is this missional petitions that happen. So we express missional thanksgiving for the church. Secondly, let's express missional petitions for the church. We're asking God for things. What kind of things? Well, let's see what Paul does. Drop down to verse 11 of chapter 1, where the missional petitions actually begin, and you'll see this statement, to this end we always pray for you. All right? Now, that assumes something he just said. So we got to back up. To what end, Paul? Paul said he prayed for his friends in Thessalonica with an end in mind. What was the end? To see it, we go back to verses 5 through 10. And we discover, this is critical, something absolutely essential for missional petitions. And that is praying with the future in mind. This is what Paul does. He prays with the future in mind. People who pray missionally are not just thinking about tomorrow. They're thinking about eternity. And it affects what they talk to God about now. Watch how Paul models this. There's one particular event that provides all the incentive we need both to live boldly for Jesus now and pray missionally about His work now. And the event is described in verses 5 to 10. Verse 5, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Don't miss that. Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believe because our testimony to you was believed. Now it's at this point that verse 11 begins. To this end, we always pray for you. So Paul has two future events in mind, both connected with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they drastically shape the way he talked to God when he prayed. The two events will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven with blazing fire, he says. And the events are, one, there will be reward for some. But on the other hand, there will be punishment for others. These two outcomes are certain, and they drive this man to call upon God. Some will experience reward. Who will? You will, says Paul in verse 5 to the believers at Thessalonica. You will experience reward. You who know Christ as Savior will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're now suffering. All others will experience the punishment of eternal destruction, verse 9. We don't talk about this much these days. I don't believe in future punishment, says the Bible critic. My Jesus is loving. Yes, indeed he's loving. But who said that love and punishment aren't mutually exclusive? Every parent understands that punishment is a part of the expression of love for their child. Please notice here who is going to administer the future punishment. Verse 7 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire inflicting vengeance. Jesus himself, the most loving person to ever walk on planet earth, the one who is crucified for us, will administer the punishment. And who does it say he will punish? Note the end of verse 8. On those who do not know God and who do not... Look at your Bible. Who do not do what with the gospel? I think most of us are who do not believe the gospel. That is not the word he uses. Who do not obey the gospel. So the gospel isn't something we just affirm with our words. The gospel is something we embrace with our lives. We believe it and it shows up in how we live. What will the punishment be? Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Dear friends, the one who died for sinners at His first coming will punish unbelieving sinners at His second coming. He's a loving Savior, yes, and He's a holy and just judge, yes. I mean, suppose you heard on the evening news that NASA scientists had discovered there's a massive comet heading directly towards North America that will smash into our planet and cause unbelievable destruction. Suppose the scientists said the only unknown is the timing of its arrival. Would that knowledge affect how you live? You know that it would. You'd be talking about it. You'd be preparing for it. Friends, a future event is coming and it will change life on planet Earth far more than any massive comet. The only unknown to us is when. Jesus said He's coming back. There will be reward for those who've accepted Him as Savior, and there will be punishment for those who have refused to believe and obey this glorious gospel message about Him, if we really believe that this future event is coming. Should it? Will it affect how we live now? Yes, in a very specific way it will affect us. Paul shows us, he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. If we believe this event, it drives us to our knees to call on God. Knowing what's coming drove the apostle to his knees. Now, before we look at what Paul prayed, these petitions, it behooves us to ponder further this eternal destiny of the unregenerate. Again, I can't say it better than D.A. Carson. Some people think of hell as a place where sinners will be crying out for another chance, begging for the opportunity to repent, with God somehow taking on the tough guy stance and declaring, sorry, you had your chance, too late. But the reality is infinitely more sobering. There is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that there is any repentance in hell. The biblical pictures suggest that evil and self-centeredness persist and persist, and so does the judgment. Men and women wantonly refuse to acknowledge God as God. They will not confess His essential rightness. They will not own His just requirements. They will not give up their perpetual desire to be the center of the universe. They will not accept that they're guilty of rebellion. They will not accept forgiveness on the ground that God Himself makes provision for sinners in the sacrifice of His own Son. And so, as verse 9 declares, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Have you seen that look in people's eyes? People that are, they're wrong. They're living wrongly. They've ignored God, and you plead with them, and all they want to talk about is what other people have done and what didn't happen to them that they deserve. Please realize this will continue forever and ever and ever for those individuals. Talking about what people have done. I didn't get it fair. Everybody was against me. Dear friends, this is the fate of those who enter eternity without Christ. And knowing this should affect how we look at those people now and drive us to our knees and praying, because today is the day of salvation. Then it will be too late. So we pray first for believers that will not waste this life on frivolous matters but invest it missionally, and for non-believers that God will open their eyes while there's time to be saved. There's a second component in this missional petition section. In addition to praying with the future in mind, we see that Paul prayed with persistence. The language in verse 11, we pray constantly, ESV says. King James, we always pray for you. You know, it's always a good thing to practice what you preach. This is the very thing that Paul finished his first letter to the Ephesians with in chapter 5 when he said, pray unceasingly. He himself prayed pantota, always, at all times. E.M. Bounds again. One of Satan's wiliest tricks is to destroy the best by the good. Business and other duties are good, but we are so filled with these that they crowd out and destroy the best. Prayer holds the citadel for God, and if Satan can by any means weaken prayer, he is a gainer so far. And when prayer is the dead of the citadel, when prayer is dead, the citadel is taken. We must keep prayer as the faithful sentinel keeps guard with sleepless vigilance. We must not keep it half-starved and feeble as a baby, but we must keep it in giant strength. Our prayer chamber should have our freshest strength, our calmest time, its hours unfettered, without obtrusion, without haste. Private place and plenty of time are the life of prayer. And I want to repeat that last statement. Private place and plenty of time are the place of prayer. This is such helpful counsel. Some of us have very little margin in our lives. We run from event to event to event. There's just no time for missional petitions. But actually, there is time. It's just that we're choosing to use our time for other things. Good things, perhaps. Family things, things at work, things at church. And if this is an interesting message to be preaching to some of you who are on staff at Scioto Hills, like you haven't even had a night of sleep in a long time. Like, where am I ever going to find time? We all have the same amount of time. This is something you have to work out as a staff. But if prayer is being neglected, this is a major problem in a ministry that's about giving the gospel to people. Prayer has to be given priority time, personal prayer. Private place and plenty of time are the life of prayer. Paul himself had a full schedule, and yet he's prioritizing the eternal. He prays with persistence because he's got the future in mind. The future requires that we invest our lives praying now. As well as this, the third element in his missional petitions is he prays with purpose. He describes his purpose there in verse 11. We constantly pray for you that. Missional praying is purposeful praying. We're not praying missionally when we just present our ambitions to God, our agendas to God. Lord, I want this for me, for me, for me. Would you do this for me? This is not missional praying. Missional praying is about what's on His heart. And you see Paul asking God to do a work in the church, for the church, and through the church. These are the three petitions that you see in his request here. First of all, he asks God to do a work in the church. Verse 11, that our God may count you worthy of His, King James says, this calling. What does that mean? The calling of God, of course, is a prominent theme in Paul's writings. It refers to God's redemptive purpose for His chosen ones. He's chosen to save a people, and He's determined to rescue those people and bring them to Himself. Romans 8:30, and those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, those He justified, He also glorified. So God's purpose is to rescue and transform a people so that they will eternally resemble His Son and live for the praise of His Son. And when God calls a sinner, He awakens that sinner out of spiritual deadness. He justifies that sinner, meaning He declares that sinner to be right with Him based on the merit of His Son. And ultimately, He allows that sinner to enjoy life with Him in a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever. What does Paul mean when he prays that God would count the Thessalonians worthy of that calling? For starters, let's remind ourselves that no one is worthy of God's calling. We're all unworthy. And furthermore, when Paul prays that God may count you worthy of His calling, he's not implying that the outcome is in question, that they might fall away from their status as God's called people. This is impossible, as Paul's already emphasized at the end of his first letter when he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. What then is he requesting? It's not complicated. He's asking God to help these young believers to live in light of what God said is true about them. Live in light of what God says is true about them. This is the same language he uses in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. All right, think about this. What is your calling in life? A man might say, my calling is to be a doctor. Or, my calling is to be a teacher. I invest my life with children. My calling is to be a mother. My calling is, and I would say to you, that's not your calling. That's way too short-sighted. That's a temporal way to fulfill your calling, perhaps. But our calling is linked to eternity. God has called a people to be like His Son forever and ever. So Paul prayed, help my friends in Thessalonica to live up to your calling for them. You've called them to be like your Son, to be holy. They haven't arrived yet. And there's ways that I'm going to need to help them with. I'm going to write about those later. But I'm praying now that you will help them to move from where they are to become more like Jesus, your Son. Do this work in them, Father. By the way, some of us are very burdened, aren't we, for our adult children. You raise small children, but what, when they go out and they're on their own, what do? This is a wonderful prayer for adult children. Father, help my children, help your children, they're yours, to walk worthy of your calling and not settle for their own little thing in this world. This is related to, well, what about I have ideas and things about what I think is important. What about that? Well, this is his second missional purpose. First, in the church. Secondly, for the church. The middle of verse 11, to this end we always pray for you that our God may, notice, fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Notice these two phrases, both indicating that Paul is asking God to accomplish something for the church in Thessalonica. First, he says that he would fulfill every resolve for good, like being a doctor, like being a mother, whatever. What is it that God's put on your heart? Yes, I'm praying that God will fulfill your resolve, but put that resolve in its proper place because God may have other purposes for you. His agenda is that you be like his son, but he gives you desires, and I'm praying that you'll experience that. Fulfill every resolve. God places desires in the hearts of his people. Desires for good work to be accomplished, like inviting your neighbors to your house for an evangelistic Bible study. We've been praying that for a long time. Lord, allow us to reach these 25 homes on Crescent Drive. This is a resolve. We want to reach them. Or like investing your... I want to serve you at Scioto Hills this summer. This is a resolve. I'm going to do this. Paul's praying, bless the resolves of these individuals. Or I want to have a ministry in the jail or in a care facility. God, use that resolve for your good, Paul prays. But we need more than resolve because we lack the means to bring about these good resolves. God alone can fulfill these purposes. So Paul's just saying, please give them what they need so those resolves will materialize. His second is related. He says, and I'm also praying that God will grant you every work of faith by his power. God's people show they're God's people by actions, prompted by their belief in their saving God. But as with resolve, so with actions. They lack power. Hence the praying, God give them power. But notice this, even ministry, doing good things, isn't the end. It's a means to something. And so the prayer requests are in the church, for the church, and through the church. The third request, verse 12, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God has a great work he desires in us to do for us. But he's got something he wants to accomplish through us. Did you catch what it is? Glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? In our day, names have very little significance. We like the sound of them. These are highly significant names in the Bible. A name sums up the character of the person. To glorify, of course, means to make weighty. Do you realize we can add weight to the reputation of Christ and we can take away from the reputation of Christ by the way we live? Our lives can do one or the other. Our lives can reflect Christ so people think much of him, or our lives can distract people from thinking about Christ. Only by grace will we do the former, affirms Paul at the end of verse 12, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose Paul has in mind when he prays. Everything is, it's about doing things in and for, but ultimately through to his glory. The persecution is still happening, but Paul doesn't go into a defensive mode. The gospel must still advance, and the gospel still can advance, even when the enemies of the church are breathing fire against it, because there's victorious power available for people like the Thessalonians, like us, to stand up, live for him, and people will see it, and Jesus Christ will be praised. This is missional praying. It's what it sounds like. Are these the kind of requests that we are bringing to God? For our family members, for our church family, for our friends. Listen again to Carson. Many of us have had the experience of asking a parent, how are your children doing? Only get an answer like, oh, Johnny's doing very well. His career as a research physicist has really taken off. Youngest person in his company to have been appointed to the board. Evelyn's doing well too. She's into computer programming, already the head of her section. And how are they doing spiritually? A long pause. I'm afraid they're not really walking with the Lord at the moment, but we're hoping they'll come back someday. Professor Carson offers this probing explanation. Of course, the initial response of such parents may be a reflection of nothing more than privacy, a quiet and loyal concern not to disparage any family members, but too often it reflects warped priorities. Warped priorities. He says, I've had parents, ostensibly Christian parents, rage at me because they thought I had influenced their bright children to train for ministry, perhaps for missionary service. Others are joyous over their children's material prosperity and not terribly concerned over their children's utter indifference to God who made them. How will these values appear 30 years or 40 billion years from now? From eternity's perspective, what should be the primary things for which we should pray for our children, for ourselves, and for other believers? This is a vital question for us to ask this morning when we're thinking about missional praying. To see Paul's final petition, we turn to the end of his letter. You kind of have to see three passages to get the point in his third petition. He's praying for their peace. So if you're spanking the blank in the outline, there's the word you're looking for. He's praying for their peace. But notice how he develops this. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says, May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work and word. There's his request. Comfort your hearts. A vital request, by the way, for sufferers. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. Comfort their hearts. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is also what people who are suffering need. Direct their hearts into the love of God. We were singing about it. If we can think about how much he loves us, it changes how we see what's happening to us. This is what a church facing persecution needs. This is what sufferers need. Think about the love of God. Now, those texts provide the backdrop for this final request, which is stated succinctly in chapter 3, verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, and in every way the Lord be with all of you. Please notice that God's peace doesn't depend on our circumstances. May the Lord of peace give you peace at all times. And then in every way, if God's peace doesn't depend on circumstances, on what then? God's peace depends on God's presence, period. He says, the Lord be with all of you. I'm praying that they will recognize that you are with them no matter what they're facing. And therefore, they will experience your peace. So what have we learned from Paul? We've learned these two lessons thus far. Let's express missional thanksgiving and then missional petitions. For the church, for the church. But the third takeaway really is a separate message in and of itself, but I think it needs to be included here, and so I just lay it before you. The third is, let's ask the church to engage in missional prayer for us. This is what we see Paul also do in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it is with you. Paul is asking these two requests, they're both highly missional for himself. Number one, ask God to advance the message. And number two, ask God to protect the messenger. Advance the message. Paul's an apostle. But the reason he had such a great ministry was not because of sheer natural ability. He knows this. He's asking for prayer, not for personal needs topping the list, but for the message. Pray, church, that the message will advance, and then pray for protection for the messenger. He's not asking for general safety for traveling. He has the gospel in mind. Nothing wrong with asking for journey mercies, but he's thinking about enemies of the cross. The Thessalonians know who they are. Possibly they're experiencing the same attack against themselves and whoever they are. And they're not just in Thessalonica. They're wherever Paul goes, and he knows this. His concern is not for himself, but that the gospel will spread. So please pray that God's word will go forth through me. It's fine to ask for good health and a better job. The Father loves to give good gifts to His children. But missional praying sounds like this. Speed the message, Lord. Protect Your messengers. It's Your mission that matters most. D.A. Carson shares about this woman named Florence Chadwick, 1952. Steps off the beach at a Catalina Island into the water, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She was already an experienced long-distance swimmer, the first to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly, and she set out. She could scarcely see the boats that would accompany her. For 15 hours, she swam. She begged to be taken out, but her trainer urged persistence, telling her again and again she could make it. The shore's not far away. Physically and emotionally exhausted, she finally stopped swimming and she was pulled out. The boats made for the shore and she discovered the shore was only a half a mile away. The next day she gave a news conference. What she said in effect was this: I do not want to make excuses for myself. I am the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. 2 months later, she proved her point. On a bright and clear day, she plunged back into the sea and swam the distance. I am convinced if we could see the shores of heaven right now, we would pray differently. Some of us are way too focused on this right in front of us. And the Lord's saying, I want to use this and everything else in your life to advance what is most precious to you, my message of salvation to those in the nations. Prayer is vital to the advancement of the gospel of Christ. Father, thank You. We so love the Apostle Paul for his teaching. We love him for his transparency in talking about his prayer life, and we want it. We want it for ourselves. Please help us to become more like Him. For Your glory, we pray this. Amen. I just think the song, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, is a wonderful song to respond to this message. It'll help us to move from this text. It's actually a prayer song. We're talking to our Savior. We're asking Him to lead us in the fulfillment of our mission. So we're going to sing that. But it's also a fitting song to prepare us to come to the Lord's table because it takes us to the cross. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast bought us, Thine we are. So let's stand together and sing these four verses, and our deacons are coming to prepare us to receive the Lord's table.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need Thy tender care. In Thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, Thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast bought us, Thine we are. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast bought us, Thine we are. We are Thine, do Thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep Thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. That's missional praying. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee. The last. Is there another one there? Early let us seek Thy favor. With Thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still.
Turn that on. Please have a seat. These are the words we read in Mark's account. As they were eating, He, Jesus, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it anew in the kingdom of God." We see this perspective of the future, even the Lord Jesus had. This is all about what's coming. If you're not in Christ this morning, this is not what you need. These elements are token, visible reminders for the people of God to think back about Jesus and how He gave His life for us on the cross. What you need. I'm so aware of this. We were praying as prayer partners earlier. In this room, there are people that don't know Jesus. And we're glad you're here. We're thrilled you're here. But let's not confuse. This is not what you need right now. What you need is to humble yourself and say, "Oh God, save me. Please, I can't reach You. I need You to give me eternal life, to do a work in my life through Your Son Jesus. I believe in Him." In this room, there's also those who know Jesus. And you're not ready to receive this because there's just things in your life that are not pleasing to Him. Corinthians talks about examining ourselves before we come to the table. This is what you need right now. Make it right, whatever it is, with the Lord and with a brother or sister. But all of us who are in Christ and by His grace, we're trying to live for Him. This is our daily reminder. This is not about us cranking up ourselves to please Him. It's about Him and what He's done for us. And we come every month together and say, "Thank You for giving Your life for us." And our deacons bring the elements to us. They lead us in prayer. All of this is just, it represents we need each other. And together we say to Him, "We need You. And we thank You for what You've done for us, Lord Jesus." So, right, lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread.
Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for the word that we heard this morning, that our faith needs to grow and our love for one another. And God, the only way that we can do that is to be with one another, and help us to do that. Help us to be on our knees to bring this church forward. And God, we pray now for our communion and what it means, Your shed blood for us right now. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And God, we just thank You and praise You for all that You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
this is not a ritual. It's not a routine. It's not a box we check. This is a time for us to thank our Lord Jesus. It's very personal, and we do it together. Ed, if you'll lead us in prayer, let's thank the Lord for the blood that He shed for us.
Let's pray. Father, how do we comprehend how You care for us, how You love us, how You are interested in all that we do, and how do we comprehend the sacrifice, the enormity of the sacrifice made on our behalf? So, Father, we ask Your blessing on these elements this morning. Thank You for today's message, Father, and may we grow in it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want you to say the word clean with me. Clean. Think about that. We are clean before Almighty God. Clean. And we say thank You, Lord Jesus. He doesn't see our sin anymore. Amazing. We've got a couple of things just to let you know as we finish here. Aiden and Grace, I saw you. Could you guys come up here? Last week we voted on Aiden and Grace to... They're officially members, but they weren't here, and we couldn't do the right hand of fellowship last week with them, so they're coming. Also, there will be an offering plate if you want to give towards our benevolent offering. Come right over here with me, you guys. That'll be as you're leaving. You will not want to miss tonight at 6 o'clock. Camp staff, you're excused. You got something else going on this afternoon. But we'll be... For part two of our summer Bible conference, we're heading down to Grace Community Church at Bigelow in Portsmouth. And a couple things are going to be happening, going to be really special. They have an Indian pastor that's going to be preaching the message from Hebrews 2 tonight about the fact that we are the body, or the building. We are the building of God. And that's going to be a wonderful message. And then secondly, Joe played this morning from our organ, which we appreciate. They have a pipe organ. They don't have anybody that can play it. So we've been talking to them. We have someone that knows how to play an organ. Now he feels really bad about me bringing it. So they're going to be pulling out the stops, literally, on the organ. And we're going to be singing, at least some of the singing will be with their really nice pipe organ. So if you just want to sing with a pipe organ, come tonight at 6. That's going to be a really special night. Also, because of the service there tonight, we will not have our monthly business meeting this month. Our next monthly business meeting will be the second Sunday in July. Financial reports will be available if you'd like to see that. But this is Grace and Aiden. We're so thankful for you guys, and what a joy to welcome you into the church family. And you'll have the opportunity to experience the right hand of fellowship with some of the church. Just maybe form a line this way again and come up if you want to welcome the Hicks into the church family. But I'd like to lead us in prayer for you. Thank you so much, Father, for just all that we've been thinking about at the Lord's table, remembering what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. But you came to form a body, the church. It's yours. And you, Holy Spirit, are adding to this number. We're so grateful for Aiden and Grace. And we ask your blessing on them and our fellowship together as we move ahead and seeking to fulfill the mission you've given us. Bless, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Just stay right here. Amen.